Well, for the sake of time, let's dig right in. Open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, John 14. I think I hinted at this last time I was teaching in that third teaching on the topic of heaven when we were in Hebrews 11 together, speaking of our being strangers and pilgrims in the earth. I think I gave you at least a hint that we would be moving towards John 14 this morning. Speaking of heaven and the reality that we are heading home. Heading home. So I'll read the text and then I'll pray. John 14, the first three verses. This is the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Father, how grateful we are for texts such as these, for promises such as these. This is far more than black ink on white paper, but this is the promise of Christ to his disciples, which includes the redeemed among us today. So we thank you for your many precious promises. And we ask for your blessing upon this time as we think of the very thing Jesus intended his disciples to think of in that hour, as we think of heaven as our future home. Give grace to me in speaking. Give grace to my brothers and sisters in hearing, may Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen. Well, this is one of those chapters that is deeply affected, not effective, but deeply affected by the break in chapters. Chapter divisions were not introduced until the 1500s. Verse divisions followed even after that. And this is just one of those texts that I think stands out as one that is really affected in terms of following the context by that chapter division with the big gray numbers in my Bible, 1, 4, 14. Of course, when John wrote this gospel, there was no division at all. It was a single document with no numerical markings in order to follow through the text. In many ways, those numerical markings are helpful for us today. In this case, I believe it can serve as a bit of a distraction. But thanks be to God, an overcomable distraction, because we can simply go back and connect chapter 13 to chapter 14. The context of the text that we read this morning, verses 1 through 3, is immediately tied to what Jesus had been speaking to his disciples, this same group of disciples, on this very same occasion in chapter 13. John even uses the same Greek word, troubled, in chapter 13, verse 21, the same word he's going to use, gearing it towards his disciples in 14:1. Jesus, thus, is troubled himself, yet he encourages his disciples not to be troubled. And why is Jesus troubled on this occasion? Look with me at a few verses in chapter 13, because three things are identified in the latter part of chapter 13 that will help us get a proper picture of the context of the occasion in which Jesus speaks to his disciples. Number one, look with me at verse 21 of chapter 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you will betray me. Now we know those not in that immediate context and having read our Bibles that the betrayer has the name of Judas Iscariot, a disciple whom Jesus for some months, maybe even a couple, 2 or 3 years, had been nurtured by Christ, taught by Christ, enjoyed fellowship with Christ, seen Christ do a number of miraculous deeds, yet he will betray Jesus. Well, Jesus knows this. And as the Spirit brought about through the pen of John, we have it preserved for us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So one reason why he was troubled is because he had a knowledge of a disciple, one of the 12, that would betray him. Another reason I think that we see Jesus is troubled, look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is nearing his departure. These beloved disciples that he has poured his life out for them on their behalf, the ones that he has taught and nurtured and loved, Jesus is soon going to leave them. Now we know, again, in our day, readers of the Bible, that he's only leaving them in one sense of the word, not in every sense of the word. But Jesus, in his humanity, is troubled about the future prospects of leaving this beloved group, especially in light of the state of their heart at this moment, because they're troubled too. Think, if you had been one of the 12 in that hour, loving Christ, following Christ, your whole life is given over to this man. And he says, with loving, longing eyes, one of you 12 are going to betray me. You think you might be a little troubled? Is it me? Am I going to betray you? A third reason, look with me at verse 38. This is the dialogue that Jesus has with Simon Peter. Actually, just back up for the sake of context here. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus has just said he's about to depart. "Where are you going, Lord?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Well, that's kind of encouraging, but Jesus is still departing, isn't he? Verse 37, Peter said to him, Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Wow. Peter's arrogance. He didn't fully understand, I think, the extent of his arrogance here, obviously. He says, "I'll lay my life down for you." Jesus says, "Hold on, no, you actually have that wrong, Peter. Pretty soon you're just going to deny me 3 times. Peter's arrogance, wow, this is troubling. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do, as though he can hear the crow already. Well, this is troubling all around. Jesus is troubled in his spirit. The disciples are troubled and perplexed. The whole scene is rather unsettling. And again, put yourself into your Messiah's shoes. The very last hours of his existence on this earth. And this is the setting. He's troubled in his spirit. And yet, we come to chapter 14, verse 1, now that hopefully we've set the stage, given a glimpse into the context, and our gracious Savior turns the conversation. Yes, he is troubled in his spirit, but he looks with loving eyes at his disciples, and he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." These are some of the sweetest words in the whole of the Bible. Certainly, I think if we were able to poll all of the Christians who have ever lived in this New Testament era, this age of grace, and be able to somehow calculate the favorite verses of all the redeemed church, I think these words would likely rank in the top 10. I think that would be accurate. I remember a few months ago, I was eating a delicious lunch, meeting Shane Franklin in Denton at Dickey's, and he had asked me over the course of that meal together, "Do believers immediately go to heaven when they die?" Well, we discussed this. I felt confident, indeed they do. This is what the Bible says. Took him to Philippians 1, took him to 2 Corinthians 5, where I believe that question is decisively answered. A few minutes into the conversation on this topic, another man just walks up to our table. He has a warm smile. He extends his hand. I shake the man's hand, and he introduces himself as a fellow minister of the gospel, though he now works full-time at a funeral home. He said that he had been listening to our discussion, and he wanted to share. He wanted to add his two cents. And what he had to say was both biblical and encouraging. You never know what you're going to get in instances like this, do you? But what this man said was biblical and encouraging. And he first pointed to the thief on the cross. And in Luke 23, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Wonderful addition to the conversation. I hadn't even thought of Luke 23, though I wholeheartedly agree that it speaks to this very reality. The next passage that he pointed to was John 14, verses 1 through 3. And he quoted them in part, and again, very warm, very much with joy. He said, "Over my years at the funeral home, I have heard that text preached thousands of times." That's what he said, thousands of times. He could have been embellishing that number a little bit, but I got the point. He has heard that over and over and over again, John 14, 1 through 3. Why? Why? Because these verses are full of comfort. They're full of comfort. The opening words of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus is speaking plainly about something all believers feel and something all believers long for. We all know what it means to be troubled within. And if we're in Christ, we all know what it means to some degree to long for our future home in heaven. So I've titled the study this morning, "Heaven, colon," this is just my nomenclature, "Heaven, colon, heading home." Not for the sake of alliteration, by the way. I want to speak to you from these three verses. But to further set the stage for the context of this heading home topic, I want you to think with me about a single word: homelessness. Homelessness. Greg is not here this morning, but approximately 2 years ago, after being in our church for about a year, the church invested in the Providence House, leasing it on a monthly basis so that we could provide a home for single young men to mature and be discipled, as well as ministry to homeless ones. And Greg was the first. He had been homeless for 8 years. And now he's been in the Providence House for 2 years and has gained, and I trust is gaining, ground. It's phenomenal. But think with me about this word, homelessness. We could walk right out into the park this morning. Maybe you saw some as you were driving into the parking lot and see that there are several right out there, homeless individuals in the park. Denton actually seems to have a pretty sizable homeless population. And if you watch them and talk with them, you see an obvious discomfort, especially in the hot months of our Texas summer. There's physical discomfort in the cold days of our not-so-cold but still cold Texas winters, or the wet days of rain. Homeless individuals are vulnerable, insecure, needy, lonely, exposed to dangers, and live a pretty unhappy existence. Homelessness. So many of them, of course, have a very unhappy past, saturated with sinful behaviors and broken relationships, abuse of various types, and certainly rebellion against God. That's pretty standard. They live from day to day with a great deal of uncertainty about tomorrow, because things are never the same. They're always changing. They're unhappy in the present, for the most part, and their prospects for a happy future, non-existent. If you think theologically about this term, homelessness, I believe they're preaching a sermon of sorts to us. They embody the reality of a physical homelessness, but there is an equally real, and I think even more pressing, even more important reality of a spiritual homelessness. Both of these, of course, the result of sin. Thinking back to the garden, as I often do, we see that Adam and Eve, there in the garden prior to Genesis 3, they had a home. I'm not talking about a cabin in the woods or a mansion, but they had a home. They had a place of comfort and rest. They had regular visits and fellowship with the Lord. They had all provision, and they were surrounded by all that was, quote, very good, according to Genesis 1:31. But when they sinned against the Most High, everything changed. Everything changed. They were banished from their home. They were evicted. God foreclosed upon their garden estate, and they were now homeless. Homeless. Did you ever think of Adam and Eve as homeless? After Genesis 3, they were homeless. They would be forced to wander through this present life in a state of homelessness. And since the fall, so have we all wandered in a state of homelessness. Even now, even though you may be a believer here today, you aren't home. Not yet. And then we hear in this text today the shepherd of our souls, who looks at us with those same loving, longing eyes, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He whispers in our ear, "It won't be long now." He carries us in our bosom, in his bosom, excuse me, according to Isaiah 40, verse 11. And he says, "I've made your room ready." John Brown, I know there are many John Browns. I do not know the John Brown that said this. Many godly John Browns have existed, if you didn't know. He said, "Our Lord, who knew what was in man, was well aware of what was passing in the minds of his disciples. He knew how they were troubled and what anxious, desponding, and despairing thoughts were arising in their hearts, and he could not but be touched with the feeling of their infirmities." John 14:1. There lay on his mind a weight of anguish which no being in the universe could bear along with him. Remember, he was troubled in spirit. He could not have the alleviation of sympathy. He must tread the winepress alone. They could not enter into his feelings, but he, the magnanimous one, could enter into theirs. There was room in his heart for their sorrows and for his sorrows. He feels their griefs as if they were his own and kindly comforts those whom he knew were soon to desert him in the hour of his deepest sorrows. To me, there's the full-blown context of John 14. Our compassionate high priest comforting us in our grief when he is stricken with grief like no one has ever known. This is where we come in our study. And there are three key pieces of information Jesus gives us in this text about heaven. Number one, he refers to heaven as my Father's house. Number two, he speaks of heaven as having many, I underscore, highlight, double underline, many rooms. And number three, he shows us that heaven is where he now dwells. It's these precious truths that I want to bring to bear on your hearts and minds this morning. Heaven is my Father's house, heaven is having many rooms, and heaven is the place where Jesus now dwells. So, let us begin. Number one, the phrase, my Father's house. In the New Testament, we find a variety of descriptions about heaven. I was thinking this morning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But the New Testament also speaks of heaven as a country. We read that in Luke 19 as well as Hebrews 11, verse 16. And the sense of country, I think, has reference to the vastness of the place. It's big. Big, beyond our imagination. The New Testament refers to heaven as a city. Hebrews 11, 10, and the whole of Revelation 21, which points to a large number of residents. There's a busyness about heaven. There's a lot of activity in heaven. There is a large population in heaven. New Testament speaks of heaven as a kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, which I think suggests an orderliness and a government in heaven. New Testament speaks of heaven as paradise. In Luke 23, with the thief on the cross, as well as Revelation 2, verse 7, which emphasizes its delight and beauty. And here in our text, the New Testament refers to heaven as Jesus' Father's house, where God dwells, a place of permanence. You know, it's a shame that the word home or house in our day and age has lost some of its meaning and weight. It no longer carries a lot of the sweet aroma, I think, that it once did. So often, especially in our nation today, the home is simply a place where people eat and sleep, maybe not even eat. Most of their life and most of their pleasure takes place outside of the four walls of their home. But this is not how the home has been understood throughout most of human history. And I think we need to see this in the context of Jesus describing heaven as my Father's house. I want to say, just as a preface, many of us have not really known what it means to be in a good home. I did not grow up in a good home. But thanks be to God, I have one now. So I'm learning something of what a good home is. But I want to be sensitive that there may be some here among us right now. And when you think of home, you don't have fond feelings. Hear what A.W. Pink says about what the home represents. He says, it's the place where we are loved for our own sakes, the place where we are always welcome, the place where we can retire from the strife of the world and enjoy peace and rest, and the place where loved ones are together. Such will heaven be, he says. Believers are now in a strange country, yea, an enemy's land. But in the life to come, they will be at home. Let me clarify just an item or two about this text. The statement that Jesus makes in the ESV, it reads, "In my Father's house are many rooms." The King James speaks of many mansions. I'm sorry, brothers. You know who I'm addressing here. That in part is drawn from the text of the Latin Vulgate, which uses the Latin phrase mansiones. This, I don't think, is the ideal translation. That's a good way to say it. I think there is more accurate translations available to us. The ESV uses one of them, which really still is not my preference, but rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. I think the most accurate translation might be dwelling places. But rooms gives the sense. Mansions gives the sense, but it gives an inappropriate physical picture. Inappropriate imagery, in my opinion. So in my Father's house are many rooms, or in my Father's house are many dwellings. It's a picture not of many individual mansions, but one Father's house with many dwelling places in it. The word translated house actually clues us in on something more. The word speaks to the intimacies of the home, particularly with the family in view. It's an interesting word in the Greek language. So we don't need to focus upon the physicality of room, mansion, dwelling place necessarily. We need to see the sense of what Jesus is communicating, the sense of what a home is, and the familial aspect to the home. Don't walk away this morning, please, envisioning something bigger than the White House, which I think has 100 rooms or something. But a house with millions of rooms. No, that's not what Jesus is trying to image to his disciples. We need to understand that Jesus is communicating comfort to his disciples by lifting their view to their future home in heaven, a home that will permanently land them in the place where God dwells. There's the significance. The place where the believer will be forever with the Lord. All of this, of course, gifted to his disciples by our gracious God himself. I think of the text in Deuteronomy 6, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." This is just a physical foretaste. Canaan's land, the physical reality, God's gift to his Old Testament Israelite people, just a foreshadowing, a small taste of the rich things that God has prepared for us. My Father's house, the place that is entirely suitable and made ready, the place that is large enough for all the redeemed of all the ages, the place that will finally and fully be home. That's what Jesus is speaking of in verse 2. So what makes home so special? Why did Jesus choose the phrase, my Father's house? Set the physical construction aside. There's no house that can contain Jesus' Father, Acts 17. What does he mean then? I think he wants us to consider how beautiful, how comforting home is. Home is familiar and inviting. This past week, I came home from a meeting early afternoon and walked into the house and instantly smelled the pleasing aroma of my dear bride's cooking. There in the kitchen was Amber and one of my daughters, and instantly I thought to myself, it feels good to be home. It feels good. At my house, there are favorite places that I sit. There are dishes I enjoy eating off of, and a study in which I've spent many, many sweet hours with my God. It's familiar. It's inviting. I'm not guessing where something is. I know my house. And after being away for a stretch, I'm always eager to return. Why? Home is familiar and inviting. Home is a place of warmth and fellowship. My best friends live in my home. There's no one under heaven I cherish more than those four precious ladies. My bride, two daughters, and grandmother, if you were wondering. I thought he only had two daughters. I have more fond memories in my home than outside of my home. Enjoyable times together as a family. Times of laughter, memorable moments of family worship, the togetherness and warmth of those human relationships. These are joyful things that happen in the context of a home. And what of the guests we have hosted? Just this past weekend, we hosted John and Ani, Flavius and Larissa, the Romanian family, whom I've known for years. Mac is known for many more years. Michael even is known more years than I. It was a wonderful weekend, Friday through Monday. Hours and hours of conversation. It was just wonderful. And all that took place in the four walls of my home. The home is not known for being a cold, indifferent, and unwelcoming place. And heaven will certainly not be any of those things. Home is a place of comfort and peace. I already mentioned I did not grow up in a home like this. But Jesus is dealing with the view of an ideal home, right? Not the home Lee Dodd grew up in. That's not what he held up to his disciples. He's stirring up higher thoughts in the mind of his disciples of what their future perfect home in heaven will be like. It's a place of comfort and peace, as every good home should be. After being away recently with Michael Durham, our trip to Jordan, it was nice. That's not even really stating it fully. It was so nice to be able to come home that Monday night and about 9:30 slip into my own bed, where I slept for over 9 hours. That was really nice. Now, the hotel that Michael and I stayed in, it was agreeable. That was the best word I could think of. But it wasn't comfortable. And it's not that anything was uncomfortable necessarily. I even had my own pillow with me. But it wasn't anything like home. A hotel never compares to the comforts of a house. Staying with beloved Christian friends in their home doesn't compare to being in your own home. Think of the working father who's away Monday through Friday, 8, 10, 12 hours a day, surrounded by a hostile world in his workplace. He comes home at the end of his day, and then He knows that home is a place of peace and comfort. The place where we can take a deep breath and exhale, finally relaxing at the end of a long day. Home is a place of joy and laughter. Where do you laugh more often than you laugh at home? Home is a sanctuary of joy. You can be yourself. You can lovingly joke around with members of your household. The home is a happy and hopeful place. Heaven will be as well and infinitely more so than what we enjoy here. And lastly, the home is a place of provision and protection. The roof over our heads, the walls that surround us, the doors that lock at night to keep the bad guys out. This is the functionality of a home. It serves purposes like protection. And the pantry of food and the refrigerator, somewhat full at times maybe of cold food, sinks that have running water. This is the provision within the home. Things that are necessary to our physical life and sustenance. In the home, we feel safe and warm and fed. Maybe in Legia's home more so than other homes. We feel separated from many of the evils that are all around us. Yeah, we will interact with those day by day that are hostile to God, that have no love for Christ. They're even haters of Christianity, but those individuals, they're not living with us in our homes. The picture that Jesus gives of his Father's house is supremely inviting, and it was intended to be. I think this is the essence of Jesus' initial comfort to his people. When the comforting and compassionate heart of Jesus was responding to the weak and turbulent hearts of his disciples, he brings the sweet comfort of heaven as home to bear on their minds and hearts. Secondly, in my Father's house are many rooms. Many rooms. I think this is the second encouragement that Jesus offers. Again in verse 2, and this is significant. Jesus is saying something big. He's saying something that is full of comfort. And you think, well, many rooms? I'm not making the connection, brother. But I think it is like unto Jesus saying this, disciples, my beloved ones, I am going away. But my Father's house, to which I go, it is big enough for me and for you. If this were not the truth, I would have told you so. I would never allow you to go on believing in some myth. I would never allow you to go on chasing some lie. I would never allow you to devote yourself to a false future hope. No, no, if it were not so, I would have told you. Heaven is big enough to house the souls of all the redeemed sinners that have ever been and will ever be. God did sit down and count the cost. He acquired the land. He has built his royal castle. He has secured the purchase of every redeemed soul with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. Jesus comes into the world to do his Father's bidding, to fulfill his Father's will, and he did. He perfectly fulfilled the mission as Savior, substitute, and sacrifice. The way home is secure, brethren. Jesus has ensured that our way home is secured. In this statement now about many rooms, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. His disciples then, in this very setting, John 14, and his disciples now. And this is a promise of a prepared place in paradise for them and for us today. There wasn't any room for Joseph and Mary at the inn, was there? There is ample room for all of God's children in heaven. But more than this, the many rooms represent, again, stop thinking so spatially and physically. The many rooms represent something else. The many inhabitants that are in heaven. What an encouragement. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Why? Because in my Father's house is a great big family of God. All the redeemed ones that are there. All the redeemed ones that will be there. What an encouragement. Our saved loved ones that have already died and gone to be with the Lord, they are there. They are making up that number of many rooms. My beloved grandfather-in-law, Carl Ray, so many of you knew him in his final years, dying just over a year ago. I'll see him there. He's occupying one of those rooms. Jesus had prepared him a room. Jesus has prepared David Holslander a room. Jesus has prepared me a room. And soon, very soon, I will go there. I will inhabit my Father's house. I will be numbered amongst that vast number of residents there. You remember the residents that God had promised to Abraham in his day? The residents in heaven that one day would be so vast, numbered like the sand on the seashore? I'd say that's pretty vast. That's just a picture, some insight into the many residents of our future heavenly home. And then there will be those that are saved long after you and I are dead and gone, and they too will join us there. My future great-great-great-great-great-grandson, should God give that, the one that embraces Christ, loves Christ, he too will one day be brought to Jesus' Father's house. And though I didn't ever know him on earth, I will know him there. This is the second comfort that Jesus gives. Many rooms, many residents. And I think there's deep comfort for believers here. There are intimate relationships that God gives us in this earth. Relationships he gives us for a reason. And that reason is because we need each other here and now. Why the church? Christianity is not individualistic. But we build these relationships. We nourish these relationships. In some sense, we are given to these earthly relationships, all to the glory of Christ, for sure. And then comes death. The cutting of the cord. The loss of dear loved ones. I've lost many, and I'm only 39. Yet in reality, those that are in Christ, the cord is not cut, is it? It's a departure, but a temporary one. They have gone away, but I'm going away. They have arrived in heaven, but I'll soon arrive in heaven. So these fearful disciples in John 14 needed this kind of deep encouragement. And so do you. And so do I. But Jesus is not finished. He will argue from the lesser to the greater, as he so often does. I think we see that in this text. The many rooms and the many residents, oh yes, sweet consolation. But there's more. There's better encouragement still. And that brings me to number 3. Verse 3, where Jesus says, I will take you to myself. I will take you to myself. Remember the heart of the disciples. They were filled with a mixture of turbulent emotions. They were grieved and sad over the gloomy prospect of Christ's soon departure. They were ashamed of their arrogance and their selfishness and pride that we see demonstrated in chapter 13. They were confused by the declaration that Jesus makes, "One of you will betray me." They were confused by the dialogue with Peter and Jesus, "You're going to deny me three times?" And maybe they're thinking, "Well, he's kind of the chief among us. What does that say of me?" A mixture of emotions. They might have even, likely, I would say, been wavering in their faith, asking questions like, "Can this be the Messiah? One that's going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples? That doesn't sound very Messiah-like." And we see the agonizing shepherd. Don't forget, his spirit is troubled too. We see the agonizing shepherd while facing the cross, selflessly care for his sheep, choosing to comfort them in the midst of their perplexity. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you maybe also." Amazing. Yes, the highest comfort Jesus now presses upon the minds and hearts is the comfort that they will again be with him. This future home, heaven, Jesus is there. And he's there forever. After this separation, after this departure, my beloved disciples, there won't be any other departures. When I see you in heaven, I will see you there forever. There will be a grand reunion. I will come again. I will take you to myself. I will be with you forever. Beautiful I wills. The sovereignty, the power, the divinity, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of it is born out of a sense of duty on his part. My goodness. This is what he regularly expresses. This is what Yahweh in the Old Testament said to his people. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is what Jesus is saying again and again in John's Gospel. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." He wants us. He wants to be with us. He desires our companionship. I know it's amazing, but it's true. Think of his high priestly prayer, John 17:24. "Father, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Father, I desire them. Isn't that amazing? Jesus truly desires his disciples. Not the obedience of his disciples, though he desires that. Not the gifts, the alms, the finances of his disciples, though he desires that. Not good works, though he desires that. He's saying he just desires you, dear Christian. So much so that he will do all to ensure that you are forever with him in heaven. This, I think, is the comfort of all comforts to those who love Christ. But I want you to mark this down. It is only in proportion as we are troubled by Christ's absence, that we will be comforted and encouraged by this precious truth. And I know Christ isn't absent. Hear me in the right way, please. It is only in proportion as we are troubled by a physical separation from our Savior here and now that we will be comforted and encouraged by John 14:3. So, if you're here and you're thinking, that sounds pretty good, Brother Lee. That was pretty encouraging. Thanks. And that's it. It really says a lot about how much you're missing, how much you're longing to be reunited with Him face to face. In our future home in heaven, we will so thoroughly enjoy all the pleasures and comforts of a perfect home. We will so thoroughly enjoy all the pleasures and comforts of a perfect family. And we will so thoroughly enjoy all the pleasures and comforts of a perfect Christ. So let not your hearts be troubled, dear saints. You believe in God, believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with God in every respect. He is very God of very God. The same divine Son has conquered the grave, accomplished the plan of redemption, and gone to prepare a place for you in heaven to be with Him. And with that, the sinless Savior, who cannot lie, has promised to return and to bring you to Himself. Whether that happens by your eventual death and departure from this world or His second coming, it will happen. Surely He is coming for us. Surely every Christian will be with Him forever. There's a hymn I stumbled upon this week titled, We Speak of the Realms of the Blessed. I don't believe it's in our hymnal. I was unfamiliar with it, as I am with about 7,000 other hymns, written in the 19th century by a woman, Elizabeth Mills. And I just want to quote for you the first, third, and fifth verses of that hymn. We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and fair. And oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care, from trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? Do thou, Lord, midst sorrow and woe, still for heaven my spirit prepare, and shortly I also shall know and feel what it is to be there. Heading home, brethren, heading home.